became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, your body may be killed and left a rotten stink. Do you still want to follow me? I said, Amen, I think. I think Amen, Amen, I think I say Amen. I'm not completely sure. Can you just run through that again? You say my body may be killed and left a rotten stink. Well, yes, that sounds terrific, Lord. I say Amen, I think. But Lord, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said, you could put up with the sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? I said Amen, a bit. A bit Amen, Amen a bit I say Amen. I'm not entirely sure. Can we just run through that again? You say I could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Well, yes, I've made up my mind and I say Amen, a bit. Well, I sat back and thought a while, then tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says that Christians live in joy. That's true, he said. You need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So do you want to follow me? I said, Amen. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say Amen. I need to get it clear. Can I just run through that again? You say that I will need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. Well, yes, I think I've got it straight. I'll say Amen. Tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? I said, Amen. I quit. I'm very sorry, Lord. I said, I'd like to follow you, but I don't think religion is the manly thing to do. He said, forget religion then and think about my son, and tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need, and man enough to go? Man enough to care for those whom no one wants to know? Man enough to say the thing that people hate to hear, to battle through Gethsemane in loneliness and fear? And listen, are you man enough to stand it at the end, the moment of betrayal by the kisses of a friend? Are you man enough to hold your tongue and man enough to cry when nails break your body? Are you man enough to die? Man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, O Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, Amen. Amen, 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 Amen. I said, O Lord, I'm frightened. But also said, Amen. That's when I became Christian by Adrian Plass, which I found particularly helpful, particularly in light of this passage. It's been a few months since I last stood here and preached formally. It's quite a privilege to preach occasionally. It means I get a lot of time to think about and prepare. So if you like the way I preach, be grateful that I have a lot of time to prepare. And if you think my preaching's bad, be more grateful that it would be worse if I was doing this more often. Anyway, this is one of my favourite books, the Book of James. The last time I stood here, I talked about James 2, which is Faith and Deeds. Which is a kind of executive summary of the whole book of James, which is all about what real faith looks like. And so the point of chapter 2 is quite simply, if you have faith in Jesus, it will be visible and obvious in your life. Lives will be changed. That's an inevitable consequence of true faith. So in chapter 1, from verse 2 onwards, James talks about how real faith deals with trials and temptations. To be honest, I don't really want to preach on this passage. There are some bits of the Bible that are relatively easy to preach on. This one, I just don't really like very much. I know some of you very well, some of you not so well, but I'm sure all of you have faced, and some of you I know are facing, some very difficult times, and I stand here and tell you to consider it pure joy, which I don't imagine is necessarily, to begin with, particularly helpful. But this is what God's Word says, and I think it's actually really helpful and encouraging, so bear with me and let's work through it. The other point that's worth pointing out is James puts trials and temptations together because in Greek the word is the same. So it's not just English alliteration, but he's making a point about temptations being different from trials, which we'll get to in a little while. Mostly I want to focus on verse 2, because I think that's the one that causes the most trouble. Before we do that, start at the beginning. We know quite a lot about James, who wrote this book. He was one of Jesus' brothers. He was probably the eldest because he's top of the list in Matthew. He was the leader of the Council of Jerusalem, which is essentially how the early church was run. He was pretty much in charge. If you look in Galatians, Acts, and Acts again, you can see how Paul and Peter both hold him in high esteem. And when there was disagreement between Gentile and Jewish Christians, it was James who sorted it out. He's listed by Paul as one of the select individuals who Christ appeared to specifically. And he's so well known that in the beginning of Jude's letter, he simply introduced himself as the brother of James. And he was martyred in AD 62. Which, the dating of the letter is not totally clear, but I reckon it's probably before AD 62. And so he writes, James, head of Christ's church on earth, one down from the Lord himself, even the great Paul defers to me, biological brother of the Lord, so you lot ought to listen. You may have noticed that's not quite what it says in the translation. Actually, he writes, Jesus, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is important because that's actually the only qualification to ever preach on anything. There's other skills and abilities, and clearly this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but his qualification, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important because all through this book, James gives clear instructions to what real faith should look like, but he's already living it. This is not a man who doesn't practice what he preaches. He has learned humility. He's learned what real faith looks like, and that's the position he's preaching from. And then he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which tells us two things. Firstly, that 12 tribes is obviously a Jewish reference, which is probably dates the letter to before the church was more widespread and was predominantly Jewish. But the scattered bit, after the stoning of Stephen, the early Christians were scattered and were heavily persecuted. So just before he says, consider it pure joy, you realise that the people he's writing to actually know what real suffering feels like. Forgive my prejudice for a moment, but he's not writing to one of these rich Southern Baptist churches whose major crisis was when their pastor didn't have two holidays one year and they ran out of coffee one morning. These are people who are on pain of death and are struggling and suffering for their faith the whole time. So he writes to people who suffered in many ways and says, consider it pure joy. What I'm going to do now is going to worry Tony, I'm sure. I'm going to rewrite the Bible for a minute. Bear with me. It's my experience that we struggle with this verse and we try and live it and believe not quite what James is actually saying. So I have four versions of what we think he's saying before I talk about what he is actually saying. The first one that I think we often seem to pick up and subconsciously believe and have trouble with is this one. Consider that God has abandoned you whenever you face trials of many kinds. I think it's fairly obvious that's not what James is saying, but I think we often feel like that, and sometimes you'll hear people even say that. In Job 8, Job has suffered many afflictions, and the book of Job is very clear that it's not because of anything he's done, and it's not that God has abandoned him. And this is one of Job's great friends who says, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Bildad is clearly saying, if you're actually holy, if you actually have any faith, then surely God will come and rescue you and take you out of this difficult situation. Now, you'll be relieved now I'm not going to get into how a almighty loving God can allow suffering. I haven't quite got enough time for that. Justin wants to have breakfast tomorrow morning. But it's clear that he does. And the message of Job is that bad things do happen to good people. And one of the most dangerous things, I think, in the modern church that I've heard is what's often referred to as the health-wealth theology, which goes as follows. Your health and your wealth are directly proportionate to your faith. This is obviously very popular in the Western world. So obviously the more faith you have, the more healthy you'll be and the better off you'll be. I'm pretty convinced that my wealth is far more closely related to my greed than to my faith. And that's clearly not what James is saying here. The next one we tend to get is, consider it not all bad whenever you face trials of many kinds. The almost condescending look of, it's tough, but I'm sure there'll be some good at the end of it. And Christians often quote from Romans 8:28, which is a fantastic verse, And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But I think in our insecurity, we don't really get hold of what Paul is saying and what James is saying. And we kind of water down what the Bible says about these things, and we look for some small good in terrible situations. I have a couple of friends who had a son who was born with muscular dystrophy. He died age 14. And I remember speaking to them a while after his death, and they clearly were suffering, but there was no doubt in what they were saying to me that they had total conviction in God's goodness. This wasn't pretense, this wasn't just saying what they should have said. It was quite clear that that was their experience and that was their belief. I've no idea how one does that. It sounds like an impossible situation to me. But that's what God does. And we tend to pretend that if we say there's some good, then that's all right. The kind of spiritual version of every cloud has a silver lining. But again, that's not what James is saying. James says, consider it pure joy, which is rather stronger than that. Another one you seem to get is, consider if, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The kind of spiritual Rudyard Kipling. You know, if you can keep your head all around you losing theirs, then you probably don't understand quite how bad things are, in my experience, which is why they're all blaming it on you. We seem to say that if you sort of grit your teeth and bear it, if you sort of just, you know, hold on, then you'll be rewarded. It's, again, this is not what James is saying. James says, count it as pure joy. And this is the one that I think is perhaps most relevant. Is James is not saying, be joyful, happy and cheerful whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is not a call to emotional repression. Real suffering hurts. If it doesn't hurt, then it's not actually a trial. And we're not called to pretend that these things don't matter. We're called to trust when things are difficult. I was speaking to someone last weekend who had a few difficult years, and she said something that was very interesting for her. There came a point when she was quite ill, and God spoke to her very directly and said, it's okay, you're not supposed to be enjoying this. And what a revelation that was for her. I don't think James is saying enjoy it when things are difficult. It's a different point that he's making. Turn with me to John 11, which is one of my favourite chapters. I've worked out there's about 6 different sermons that you can preach on this chapter. Don't worry, I'm not going to. I want to draw your attention to verse 35, which is the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. In case you're wondering, we're following the story of Lazarus here. Lazarus dies, and Jesus comes and raises him back to life. If you follow through the chapter, it's quite clear all the way through that Jesus is totally in control. He knows exactly what's going on. He has no doubts about it. And so at the end of the chapter, or the end of the section, he comes to the tomb and brings Lazarus back to life. So when in verse 35 Jesus is weeping, and there's 2 places where also says he was deeply moved, the Jews see Jesus and assume that he's weeping because his friend has died. But actually, if you follow John's description, it's the suffering of Mary that causes Jesus to weep. This is the passion of Jesus, who within certainly hours, probably minutes, he's going to reunite Mary with her brother, still seeing how much she's hurting. He's deeply moved and weeps. So whilst James calls us to count it as pure joy, I think the God I worship is the God who weeps when we do. He's the first to cry when things are difficult. Also, I think it's worth saying this is a personal command, is that if you're suffering trials of many kinds, you should count it as joy. It's not an excuse for inaction when we see injustice. The Bible is very clear on our command to look after widows and orphans. And the kind of, oh, it must be great, you struggling over there, it must be good for your faith, I won't come and help you out of that problem because it would be good for your faith to struggle. That's definitely not what James is saying. So I suppose that begs the question, what is he saying? And he says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Count it as pure joy in the old authorized version. to understand that in God's perspective, suffering isn't seen the same way. And probably if you've had difficult times in your life, which I'm sure you have, what screams out from the hurting parts of you is, well, why? Why on earth should I consider it pure joy? James, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what my life is like. And if we can answer that one, how? How on earth can I consider it pure joy? And so in verses 3 to 4 and verse 12, James answers the why we should consider it pure joy. And in verses 5 to 8, he answers the how. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I think it was Hudson Taylor, I'm sure I'll be corrected later, who said, surely it's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. James is very clear that the faith that succeeds under trials is one that is rewarded by God with blessings. And blessed is a word that we don't use very often, but quite clearly means it is in the best place for that person if you are blessed. The trials hurt and they're difficult. But from God's perspective, from the eternal perspective, it's going to be worth it. The crown of life doesn't mean a great deal to me. It's not a particularly easy phrase to get hold of. But in Romans 5 and in Romans 8, which I won't read bits of now, but Paul takes a similar line where he reminds us what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for. And in light of those things, he says, I count the present sufferings as not worth considering. It's only when you look at that perspective that we can consider it pure joy. And more than that, it is through perseverance that our faith matures. It's very, very easy to have faith when life is easy. But the kind of faith that we're called to, maturity in faith, is one that grows in difficult times. So James is saying, you might not enjoy it, but remember that it's worth it. Remember that God is working in these times, and that the testing of your faith develops perseverance and maturity. I seem to be constantly relearning that God does know what he's doing. A wise friend of mine has a phrase that he's very fond of, which I find very comforting, which is that God is completely ruthless in his love. He'll do anything that's in our interests, pretty much. Completely ruthless, which I think explains the Old Testament rather well. That's all very well to say, okay, if you look at the eternal perspective, then yeah, okay, I can understand that these present sufferings aren't so bad, and God's promised a reward for all who remain faithful. But how do I do that? Well, James answers that in verses 5 to 8. 5 to 8 are quite interesting verses, because James seems to wander off the point and come back, which is a habit he seems to have in all of his letters, which makes preaching from it rather difficult. You could easily take these verses just as on face value. I think it's true that if anyone lacks wisdom, asking God is a good idea, and God is generous in giving to us. But in the context of this chapter, James is saying, with God's wisdom, we can count sufferings, trials, difficult times as pure joy. So if you're not able to do that, then ask God for his wisdom. And he will give generously without finding fault. This is a call to prayer in difficult times. A little bit of chiding, as you'd expect from James. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. See, that's the true faith that says, okay, God, I can't do this, so I need your wisdom. I'm totally convinced that real faith is not the one that says, okay, things are tough, never mind. Real faith is not the one that finds it easy to believe. The real faith is the one that says, right now, Lord, I'm finding it incredibly difficult to follow you. In fact, I feel like giving up. I don't know what you're doing. It makes no sense to me anymore. In fact, it's too difficult, but still I'm going to follow you. It's the real faith is the one that says, okay, Lord, I can't cope anymore, but I'm not going to give up. And that's what James is getting at, and that's not a human capability, it's God-given. There's a little place in Hampshire called Highcliffe, which I love a great deal, and I used to go there in the middle of the night, because with the Highcliffe there's no artificial light, and you can see the stars and the moon and the sea, and very little else. And I used to go there to argue with God. My argument went as followed. You may be all-powerful, you may be all-knowing, and you did make the world, but doesn't mean you know what you're doing with my life. You can see that's a compelling argument, can't you? But I think actually this is really important. If you look in Genesis, you'll see that Jacob wrestled with God and was therefore blessed. Real faith says, actually, I can't do this, Lord, but I'm going to struggle and work through it. Real faith says, this hurts, this really hurts. Help me to trust in you. Help me to keep going. Those that seem to smile and never really struggle, I think that's more a sign of immaturity, of not having gone through the difficult things and come to a point of realizing that God will never let you go. And it's only when we get to that point that it's possible to count it as pure joy, as James calls us to. Verses 10 and 11 are, again, one of James's wanderings, but in the context of the chapter they make an important point. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because it will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So what's that got to do with trials and temptations? Well, in the upside-down kingdom of God, what God considers wealth and what we consider wealth are often not the same thing. And this is quite a common New Testament theme. Jesus said this sort of thing quite a lot. Is that I think particularly this is encouragement to those whose physical circumstances are very difficult, is that, well, the wealth of this world will fade away like a scorching flower. But the riches that God promises to those who trust and persevere will not fade away. And again, it's the wisdom of seeing things from God's eternal perspective that allows us to count it as pure joy. Of course, it's not easy, but then real faith isn't easy. So having dealt with trials and difficulties and telling us to count it as pure joy and telling us why we should, because of all that God has done and saved us for, James then goes on to talk about temptations. Oops. Don't you just love PowerPoint? Anyway, the section on temptations is shorter and breaks down like this. Verses 13 to 15, how temptation works, and verses 16 to 18 is an exhortation and again a focus on God. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It seems to me like James is answering a particular question, that people seem to think that when they're tempted, oh, it must be God's fault. And James is being very clear on this, that that's not an option with God's holiness. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Verse 15 is the helpful one. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The wages of sin are death, says the Bible. If we want to avoid sinning, then we need to understand this cycle, that our evil desires gives rise to temptation, and temptation to sin. So that's where we break the cycle, by not allowing temptation to become sin. So how do we do that? Well, James shifts slightly, and in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Remember the holiness and glory of God, and not to be seduced by the things of this world, I think is what James is getting at. Verse 18 is a lovely verse. He chose to give birth to us through the word of truth. We might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I think there's parallels with similar things that Paul says about firstborn of the new creation, and how, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are the first fruits of what God is doing. And so we can count it as joy when things go wrong, because that's what leads to maturity. And we can resist temptation and flee from temptation because we know what God is doing. I began with a poem by one of my favourite poets, Adrian Plass. I'm going to finish with a poem by a lesser poet. There's a couple of themes to this poem. The main one is this, is that the poet looks back and sees some very difficult times and can honestly say that he wouldn't change any of them, that God was at work and that it was worth it. And the logical conclusion of that must be that whatever one is suffering now or in the future, one should trust that God does actually know what he's doing. It's called If Only I Could Change the World. Oh, to have the power to change the way things are, I'd reshape my life, make true what is not, so that the lies that so appeal were not the poisons that they are, that I could let my heart believe what it longs to take away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world and make these painful truths untrue. I remember the times that have been and will be when I would change my life to make easy that which had broken me within. Mental illness, cancer, failure, all I had to know to walk through, I so longed to take away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world and make these painful truths untrue. So now I live with all these hurts I've had to know, the now fading scars and new challenges, and I see my God's hand at work, that in me much work he has done. I am coming to know that it is better not to take away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world and make these painful truths untrue. Oh, to have the power to change the way things are, I'd live my life with what is true and not dwell on the lies that so appeal. I'd trust that you are in control, that you, Lord, do know what you're doing in not taking away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world, I'd embrace these painful truths. Let's pray. Father, in your word, James tells us that we have to count it as joy when things are very, very difficult. Thank you so much that you walked this earth and you suffered with us and you suffered for us. And you care so much and you are the first to weep when things are difficult. But teach us, Lord, that your love is so immense and you do know what you're doing in leading us to maturity and to your glory. Help us to focus on you and not let our own evil desires drag us away. Give us a faith that witnesses to how great you are. May we have a real faith that shines from each of us so the world may know all about you and how wonderful you are. Thank you for not taking away the difficult times, but thank you more that you're with us through them. Amen. The reason I chose it tonight was the final verse. Hiking of heaven, thou heaven's bright sun, and grant me its joys after victory is won. And the line that's always spoken to me so much, great heart of my own heart, whatever before. And in my experience and people I've known, that can be many, many things. But whatever before, still be my vision. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Whatever before, still with my vision, I rule over all.